Okay, well, what we're going to talk about tonight is Matthew 28, and I think what I'm going to try and do tonight is bring it all together, and then tomorrow night, preach on Acts 1:8, and I promise you, we will answer some of your questions about the Holy Spirit, but it will not be brief. It will not be long. It will be brief, but it will be enough to send you home with some excitement, I'm sure, and some enthusiasm. And so tonight, let's just try and draw together all the things that we've been talking about and that you've been learning all week, and hit a few highlights, elaborate on a few points, belabor a few others, and murder a few, and whatever else it takes to communicate what I want to communicate tonight. Matthew 28, 18 through 20, we find here that a little different emphasis on the commission. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always to the close of the age." And the thing that we want to emphasize and to focus our attention on tonight is go, therefore, and make disciples. The making of disciples is not optional, it is imperative. And if you have been involved in church circles for any length of time, you will realize that this is probably one of the most neglected and the least known areas in the Christian life and experience. And most churches have a concern and a compassion for the lost, and to reach out into the community to have some kind of an evangelistic reach or thrust or a social emphasis of some kind to help the discomforts of people. But when it comes down to this imperative, we know very little about it. And it's probably one of the ones that is most ignored. The making of disciples is not a happening, it is a process. It's building line upon line, precept upon precept, doctrine upon doctrine, until we have, quote, a disciple. And the term disciple, of course, is badly misconstrued. We usually think of anyone who has trusted Christ as a disciple, and I guess that's true to a certain point. But Jesus also elaborated quite definitely on what a real disciple was. And that's what we're going to hit on tonight. Four or five of the main characteristics of a real disciple, which will not only help you to become one, but it will also help you to know what to focus on in another person's life. Now, as a prelude to all of this, I am not suggesting that you have the power to make anyone a disciple. But you have the privilege to be used by God in this particular area. That's why Paul could write in 1 Corinthians about becoming a skilled master builder. And he writes that verse in the context of giving credit to God for anything that's going to be done. And yet that he himself as a disciple realized his obligation to become skillful in making disciples. A skilled master builder. Psalm 127:1 says, "Unless the Lord builds a house, those who labor in vain." Unless the Lord builds a disciple, those who labor in vain. So make sure that you come back to this point throughout this message and realize that what I am saying is that we have the privilege to be used as instruments of God, as tools in God's hands to make disciples. We do not do the making. That's God's work. God does the building. He allows us the privilege to be used in this particular area. Okay, as I said, I'm going to summarize and bring together some of the things that we've talked about all week. And some of you might get a little tired of hearing the same thing, but cheer up. If you come to one of the conferences that I'll speak at this fall, I'll be preaching the same thing. And cheer up, for the last 6 years that I've been around the Navigators, I got one drum, one large drum. You want to know what it is? Right there. That's the drum. You all know that. We're going to talk a little more about it later on. That's my drum. the wheel, the spokes and the component part of the wheel. See, I believe, boy gang, I believe that if we could all get that wheel operative in our lives, we would be successful Christians for the rest of our lives until Jesus came. Now, I really believe that. I believe it not because the navigators came up with a nice design called the wheel, but I believe it because it's biblical. It's New Testament. It's what we ought to have to concentrate on. It's what we ought to give ourselves to. So, point one in making a disciple, or being a disciple, is to develop an abiding relationship with Jesus Christ. The John 15:5 kind. The John 15:5 kind. What does it mean to abide with someone? You know, some people dwell together. And then some people abide together. And I think there's quite a bit of difference. You know, we've had guys, the navigators have a little deal of moving people into their home, the staff men, to kind of get close to them and be able to build more effectively in their lives, to make some observations, and also to let some of the gang who have not had the privilege of being raised in a Christian home see what a Christian home is all about. And you know, over the years, Nancy and I have had some people, men and women, who have dwelt with us. But they haven't really abided with us. And I just kind of make a little distinction there. There are some that have lived with us. Then there are some that have become part of us. And we've really developed a relationship, a real relationship. And I think abiding implies more than living with, but to communicate with, to know and to understand each other. And when we think of this relationship with Christ, to abide with Christ is not to study the Bible or pray. Listen to what I'm saying now. To abide with Christ is not to study the Bible or pray, but to meet with a person, Christ, and develop a meaningful relationship with Him. Not with your Bible, or not with your eloquence in prayer, but with Jesus. And as we stated the other night or the other morning, I can't remember when it was, it takes a lot of work to develop relationships. I've had the privilege over the past few years to see some of the Nav gang court one another, develop a relationship, and get married. And that's really exciting. In fact, that probably turns me on in this circle to get in on some of that. You know, a guy will come and say, boy, I'm interested in so-and-so, what do you think? And I, of course, I know that she's been interested in him for 6 months, and they, you know, it's really great. And the latest one, you know, is my past secretary, not my present secretary, but my past one. And she got interested in this particular staff man, and he got interested in her. Quite by accident, they were at the same training program together last summer, and the training program director really, and he did not plan this, believe it or not, he did not plan it, but the gal was kind of getting down a little bit. She'd been under some pressure, and so the director said to the staff guy, hey, why don't you take her and just take her out for a night, you know, and have dinner and just kind of get her out of here, out of the training program, give her. So he did, and of course, you know what happened. Good night. Well, then it was interesting because when I got, you know, she came back to be my secretary the start of September, and he called me right away. You know, really, boy, you know, God's in this thing and so on and so forth. And I said, well, that's great, Ray. You know, what do you want to do about it? Well, that was a whole change of approach because that wasn't what he was normally used to. You know, normally he had somebody give him directives, and I just said, well, that's great. What do you want to do about it? And so he decided on a course of action, and I encouraged him. He set out to court her. And that was kind of fun. You know, there's not many books written on courting, you know, how to do it. So he decided to kind of develop his own and step by step. And one of the things that he agreed upon, it was if he was really going to court her and develop a relationship, it would take quite a bit of getting to know one another. So he determined that every 3 months he would write her a letter. Now, this guy is a football player, but he wasn't really quite that dumb. And you know that I'm only putting you on. good night. It was at least one letter a day. And that guy, in fact, if he had come any more often to my house in Chicago, I was going to charge him room and board. I mean, I had a part-time secretary, and they had a part-time staff guy where he was from all year. But that was great, gang. Because the thing that they did before they got married was develop that relationship. And it took time. It took work. And boy, we had hours of counseling with them just to help them. You know, they couldn't understand why they were getting uptight in certain things and so on and so forth. It takes time to develop that relationship. And it's exactly the same with Jesus Christ. There is no spiritual shortcut to developing a relationship with Jesus Christ. And if we figured out how to court one that we're interested in, then we better figure out how to develop that relationship with Jesus Christ. And I mentioned in one of the other messages how to do that. 1 Peter 2, the Word of God, Jesus, and prayer. Now, Jesus, as I said, had some specific things to say about the kind of disciples that he was really interested in. For instance, take a look at John 8:31. John 8:31. Let's hear those pages rattling. John 8:31. I'd like you to know that it's there and that it's legitimate. Jesus then said to the Jews who had believed in him, "If you continue in my word, you are truly my disciples." Matthew 22:29. You don't need to turn to it. Just write it down. "You do err, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God." This is another rebuke that he used on the Jews at that time. "You do err, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. If you continue in my word, truly you are my disciple." If you continue to sit underneath the pastor once a week on Sunday, truly you are my disciple. Now what it says. If you continue. If you continue in the navigator area where you are and listen to the representative once a week, you will be truly his disciple. If you continue in my word. You continue in my word. You know, there are... Let me digress and use an illustration of what I'm talking about here. In some of you that have an engineering background or are familiar with plant maintenance, or you've been out working a little bit, you know that there are three kinds of maintenance, generally speaking, in a plant operation, a factory operation. And there's that kind of maintenance which you do when the machine completely breaks down. You know, the just flops out, and so you got to close down the production line. You send over the mechanics, and you have you fix the breakdown. Now, any of you that are studying in the field of plant management know that that is the most costly of all plant maintenance. There is nothing more costly than having to close down a production line to fix equipment like that that breaks down. Then there's another kind of maintenance. And that is just to keep it running. I used to work at a factory in the office where we had several shifts. You know, there was a day shift and then an evening shift and then what we call the night shift, the graveyard shift. And at the end of each shift, the men would turn over their machine to the next man coming in. Now, that man was responsible to do some maintenance. And it was a kind of maintenance that just kept it running. But it was enough. It just kept it running. He'd go around and make sure that he oiled the right spots and squirt the stuff and tighten up the belts that needed to be tightened. And this would go on throughout the whole plant. Just enough maintenance to keep it running. And then there's a third kind of maintenance called preventive maintenance. And that's the kind where they would take time, a two-week period during the summer vacation or whatever schedule they were on, they'd completely close the plant down. And they'd take those machines apart and repair them and retool and get ready to go. And that's called preventive maintenance. Now, you know, in the spiritual life, we've got the same three operations. There's the once a week Sunday morning Christian. And Gang, quite frankly, I think he operates on the breakdown plan. You know? He's the guy who goes along and then he just goes, blah, breakdown. Because all he's getting is once a week a little fuel to barely get him through the week to the next Sunday. Then we've got the once a week super spiritual navigator Bible study crammer. And he or she is a real winner. You know, boy, super spiritual once a week, you know. And you know what? They have Bible study all lined up on Thursday night. 8 o'clock. You know what they're doing from 4 o'clock in the afternoon till 8? You bet. Cramming, getting their Bible study done. No schedule of how to get that Bible study done before the night that it's due. And so they can't understand why Bible study's no fun. They can't understand why there's no joy in Bible study. Just a lot of grunt. Excuse the word, girls, but it's just a lot of grunt. And that's the guy who just kind of, he's a little better than the Sunday morning guy, but not much, because he's getting a little more content, and he goes Sunday mornings also. So he's really super spiritual. But then there's the Acts 17:11 type. And I like this cat, as Rudy would call him. This guy's a cool dude. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if those things were so. Ah, little key. They listened to what the apostles had to say, and then they went back and they examined the scriptures once a week. Ah, daily. Every day they got into the word. Now those men and women were continuing in the word of God, as the word is really used. And gang, there is no substitute for your own personal investigation of the scriptures. There is no substitute. You will never, never become the man or woman of God that you want to be until you learn to discipline yourself in a regular and consistent way to get into the word of God. And boy, I'm sorry. I wish there were, you know, for the first couple of years of my Christian life, I looked around for that shortcut. And I went to every meeting that was available to go to. And I would pray every prayer that could be prayed. And the thing I'm finding out is that just day by day, as I'm in the book, I think I'm becoming the man that God wants me to become. Day by day. John 15:7 ties the Word of God, Jesus, and prayer all together. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you will, and it shall be done for you. You want a key to spiritual success? There it is in one verse. If you abide in me, relationship with Jesus, and my word abides in you, you can ask whatever you will, and it shall be done for you. Those kind of verses used to astound me because I thought, wow, boy, I can ask for $1 million. It's all conditional on the first two parts of it. Abiding with Jesus and his word abiding in me. See, when I abide with Christ and his word abides in me, it conditions my response to him, doesn't it? I know what to ask for. And I know that dumb $1 million would do nothing but cause me unhappiness. Because I'd become greedy enough that I'd want to make it into 2 or 3 or 4. Okay. One key on prayer. I'm only going to give you one little hint tonight on prayer. Be honest with God. Boy, he doesn't want to hear you come to him and just repeat phrases and prayer after prayer when your heart's not in it. I wonder how many of you have ever gone and just told the Lord, well, and I've done this, God, quite frankly, I don't want to meet with you today. I don't have any heart for you.
I'm fed up with the Christian life. It's too tough. I want out. And that's it. And gone several days like that. Now, I don't boast about that. But that's honesty with God. See, I mean, God knows. You can't hide your feelings from Him. I mean, after all, He made you. He wired you up. He knows your innermost thoughts. So why try and hide them? Now, the thing I do when I'm down like that, though, and I'll tell the Lord, Lord, boy, I just really having trouble getting through. Feel like my prayers are hitting the walls and bouncing back down on top of me, and I'm just not making contact. And I'll just tell the Lord, Lord, I'm just fed up with this, and change my attitude. Help me. You draw me close to yourself right now. And I'll stop praying and just go to the Word. And boy, just read that Word and read it and just read, you know, just gobs of it. Take a shower in the Word of God. Sit down and read a whole gospel. Read several gospels. Spend 4 or 5 hours just reading the Word of God with no purpose in mind. Just read it. And I guarantee after a couple hours, your whole attitude will begin to change. Your whole desire for the Lord will begin to change. I'd like to recommend one book to those of you that have been Christians 3 years or longer. And if you have not been a Christian 3 years or longer, don't buy the book. Please. I mean that in all seriousness. 3 years or older, you can buy a book called Closer Than a Brother by David Winter. Guaranteed to revolutionize your walk with the Lord. Give you a lot of liberty and a lot of freedom. However, if you're 3 years or younger, don't buy it yet. What you need is a little more discipline, a little more grunt. David Winter, the publisher is Shaw. Shaw. Closer Than a Brother. Okay, point two. Point one in being a disciple, what is a real disciple, is developing the abiding relationship. And under that, I put A and B, the Word and prayer. Okay? Point two. A demonstrated love for others. A demonstrated love for others. I don't know how many times, gang, I have been asked the question, how do you develop a heart for people? How do you really develop a heart for other people? Well, I don't have all the answers, but I do have three thoughts I'd like to share with you on that particular point. First of all, believe that we have the power to love. John 1:12 says, but as many as received Him, to them gave He the power to become the sons of God. You have power if you have received Jesus Christ. Then 2 Timothy 1:7 says, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and a sound mind. That doesn't say that God will give it to us sometime in the future. It says, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and a sound mind. Now, gang, that's how you can go out and confound and answer people in the world. Not because you're so smart or you're so spiritual, but because God has not given you the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and a sound mind. Power to go out, to overcome the fear, love to communicate to people, and a sound mind in order to keep your thoughts straight and lead people to Christ. That's all yours. That's your inheritance as a child of God. You have that. Problem is, we don't believe it. We're still asking God to overcome our fear. He already did that when He gave you His Holy Spirit. And we're going to talk a little bit about that tomorrow night. But you have that at the point of contact with Jesus. When you said yes to Jesus, you got it all. You just haven't learned how to use it yet. Or better still, how to turn loose and let Him use you. Secondly, and this is a hard one, be willing to die to yourself. You know how you demonstrate your love to others? You do things for them. You get involved in their lives. You know what they're concerned about. You know their needs. Half the problem with our present generation of Christians is that the one sitting beside the other in the same pew for the last 5 years doesn't even know that that brother or sister is going through some traumatic thing in life.
We go to church and we shake hands and we smile at one another and we're all sharped up and spiffed up and we feel real great. But deep down inside we're sick and we've got needs and our brothers and sisters, the ones who could pray for us and help us, don't even know it. We're too afraid to share with them and they're too wrapped up in themselves to even bother listening to us. And we're both guilty. You demonstrate your love for one another when you're willing to die to yourself. Unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Dying to self. And there is nothing harder than being more concerned about the other person. You know, we asked you to pray for Yvonne Potter and Greg, and many of you have really bared down, and I appreciate that. But have you ever tried to transfer yourself in that and really get into that kind of a situation? Not just with those two people, but because they're a live illustration, but other people. I mean, really get into that situation and die to self and ask yourself, now, how can I get in there and identify with what's going on in that person's life and bear my brother's or my sister's cross with them and help them? How can I get into that thing? You ever prayed that somebody else's pain might become your pain in order that they would be relieved? That's heavy, isn't it? You bet. Take a look at Romans 6. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death. So that as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. That's ours, gang. That's done when you've trusted Christ. For if we have been united with him in death like this, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him so that the sinful body might be destroyed and that we might no longer be enslaved to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. But if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. For we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. And again, gang, that's a fact. That is a fact. That when you said yes to Jesus, you died to sin. Now, we still battle with the presence of sin. But you've got a whole new life and a whole new power available to overcome. Be willing to die to self. Third point on this is get involved in serving. How do you develop a love for another person? First of all, believe that you got the power to love and you have it. Be willing to die to self. And thirdly, get involved in serving. What an unglamorous thing, eh? To demonstrate your love to somebody else? Serve them. Oh, well, you don't really mean that. Boy, it'd be much better if I taught them the word or did some, you know, fantastic spiritual things for them or gave them some money or, you know, drove them over here. And I guess that's serving, isn't it? Get involved in serving, gang. Mark 10:45. The whole book is written. And as you read through Mark the next time, take a look at Christ the servant. Christ the servant. Matthew, you find Christ the king. Mark, you find Christ the servant. Luke, you find Christ the man. And John, you find Christ the Son of God. And next time you read them with those four thoughts. And it'll really help you to get a hold of them. Matthew, Christ the king. Mark, Christ the servant. Luke, Christ the man. John, Christ the Son of God. The servant. Jesus Christ himself came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. And if Jesus Christ set the example, then you and I must follow. Look at Luke 19. You talk about being concerned and demonstrating a love for other people. Well, all you have to do is go through the Gospels and look at the life of Christ. Luke 19, he entered Jericho and was passing through, and there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was the chief tax collector and rich, and he sought to see who Jesus was, but he could not on account of the crowd because he was small of stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for I must stay at your house today." So he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all murmured, "He has gone into the guest of a man who is a sinner." And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is the son of Abraham, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." He entered Jericho. Do you know where he was headed? On the way to the cross. See, he had a few more things on his mind than some crooked politician named Zacchaeus. A lot more on his mind than a crooked little politician named Zacchaeus, whom he didn't even know. And he walks into this city, and there are crowds, thousands of people in a crowd. You ever wondered why he stopped under the foot of that sycamore tree? When he had all those crowds he could have preached at? You talk about the worth of the individual. And how he went down that road and stopped underneath that tree when he was facing the cross. He was coming into his most crucial time. And yet he had time to stop underneath that tree. By the way, there are a few little principles of evangelism in this. At least for me. And that is that in the multitudes, gang, there's always one or two that really want to meet the Savior. And we need to be sensitive to it. Now, in this case, it was rather an obvious thing, wasn't it? Good night. He was the only guy up a tree. But see, he did express spiritual interest. I mean, how many else of the thousands were climbing trees to see him? Could you imagine what went through his heart when Jesus stood under that tree? "Hey, Zacchaeus, come on down. I'm going over to your house." See, he knew that Christ was the Messiah. I mean, he was a Jew, and they were expecting that. And he'd heard that this was the Christ, the Messiah. Could you imagine? I'll bet he fell out of the tree. Boom. The worth of the individual, gang. Get involved. See, Jesus could have passed right through that city, and we wouldn't have thought anything about it. As we read the record, we wouldn't have thought anything about it. He could have been self-centered and so concerned with his own thing. And that's how many of us are. We're so concerned with our own thing, we don't even know what our brother or sister or the guy next to us or the guy across from us, we don't even know what they're going through. And furthermore, the pity of it all is, as Christians, sometimes we don't even care. And that's deplorable. And I rebuke myself in that too, gang. Boy, we've got to get involved where people live. We've got to get involved where they hurt. Right? Stop thinking about yourself. That's what Philippians 2, 3, and 4 says. Stop thinking about yourself, about your own deal, and get involved in the lives of others. Get involved where they live. Okay. We've covered an abiding relationship with Christ. We've covered the word and prayer and a demonstrated love for others. And we're halfway. We're going to talk about faith for a few moments. Another thing that is a mark of a disciple, a characteristic of a disciple. What is faith? How do you develop faith? Take a look at Romans 4. Let's hear the pages rattle. It's one I want you to look up. Romans 4. Okay? Hi, Ian. Romans 4. 20 and 21. Talking about Abraham. No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. Okay, what was it that Abraham had faith in? What did he have faith in? What? The promise of God. Yeah. God had spoken to him. God had promised him something. And he had faith in that promise. And he hung on to it tenaciously in the face of almost impossible circumstances. He hung on to what? The promise of God. Why did he hang on to the promise of God? Well, he knew that God was faithful. Because of who God is. If there's one person that's reliable in this day and age, it is God. And I'm afraid most of us are losing confidence in everything else. Right? But one thing we can be sure of, if God promises something, it's yours. So you can be sure that when you put your faith in the promises of God, you've got something to hang on to. Look over at John chapter 4, verse 46. And it's talking about the healing of this official's son. And it says, so he came, this is about Jesus, so he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And at Capernaum there was an official whose son was ill. When he heard that Jesus had come to Judea to Galilee, he went and begged him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Jesus therefore said to him, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. The official said to him, sir, come down before my child dies. Jesus said, go, your son will live. The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went his way. As he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was living. So he asked them the hour when he began to mend. And they said to him, yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him. The father knew that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, your son will live. And he himself believed in all his household. Twice he believed. The first time when he believed, what was it he believed? He believed the word that Jesus spoke to him. What did Jesus say? Jesus said, go, your son will live. He believed the word that Jesus spoke to him. Now, how much faith did he have? Not a whole lot. Because what happened when he got down the hill, or wherever he was, where he met those servants? It says, when did my son, when was he better? Well, yesterday at the seventh hour. Oh. And then he believed. And all is happening. And the point here is that he had to take the initial steps of faith before God would confirm it. Too many of us want to walk by sight. Well, I'm not going into town to witness unless God causes the Garden of the Gods to collapse, and then I'll know that I should go. Gang, we've got to step out by faith and believe what God has said. Just like this man. I mean, he was shaky. Good night. It was his first experience in it. But it says he believed the word and he went down and he found out and God confirmed it later on to him. And it was a very definite confirmation, wasn't it? There was no doubt. But he probably would have missed the whole boat unless he had taken those first few steps. And they're just like a little baby learning how to walk. And that's how that man grew in faith. Do you think the next time he had a conversation with Jesus, and Jesus said something to him, that he'd have too much trouble believing it? No, he got over that hang-up pretty quick. But he would have missed it if he hadn't stepped out by faith. Faith in the promises of God. What happens when you don't have a promise? Faith in the character of God. Some of you know Walt Hendrickson. Walt has been on the staff for years. And a number of years ago, a little Walter Jr. contracted leukemia. And when Walt's daughter was born, she had some, I don't know what it was, but Walt was telling me that God had given him a promise about the girl, that she would live. And she did. And so as Walt was going through this thing with little Walter, some of us were questioning him on it, and he said, well, you know, I had a promise for my little girl, but I have no promise that little Walter will live. I'm just trusting in the character of God. Little Walter died a few months back, went to be with the Lord. And again, we could question that. So we say, why? Well, I told you the other night, God is not limited to populating heaven with old people. So he wants the young ones there. And little Walter loved them. The point is, if you don't have a promise, you trust in the character of God. Two years ago, I was out here, summer conference, just, I guess it was probably in July, about 2 years ago. And in my discussion group, we had little buzz groups, much like you did. It was a couples conference. In my discussion group, right over here, we had a young guy and his wife, Ron and Diane. And every morning, right after the discussion group, Ron would get up and go into town for cobalt treatments. Cancer. You know, prognosis, probably terminal. Well, I was just standing down at the end of the hall talking to Ron and Diane this afternoon. And what fantastic lessons God has taught him about his character. Trust in the character of God. Ron and Diane didn't have promises that he'd live. They just trusted in the character of God. The character of God. So you got faith in the promises of God, faith in the character of God. And to tie it all together tonight, gang, we have talked basically about the wheel. Many of you know this illustration, and if you don't, you want to get it down in terms of your own life. And we've talked a little bit throughout the week about prayer. We've talked about a lot about witnessing. We've talked a lot about the Word. We've talked about having a Christ-centered relationship. We've talked and had a lot of fellowship. We haven't talked much about the obedient part of this thing. Nor have we talked about the Spirit-filled part of it, which we'll do tomorrow night. The obedient Christian life. The obedient Christian life. The last point is on obedience. John 14:21. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. The results of obedience is the manifestation of Jesus Christ to yourself, that you will get to know him through your obedience to him. Obedience, gang. When all else fails, try obedience. When the emotions run down, and next week, when you come down off your high, the spiritual high that you've had this week, try obedience. Try a little discipline. Obedience. I remember I told you about going to college and how God worked that out for myself to go. And I didn't tell you that for 2 years, Nancy lived 60 miles away from me. We were married and I'd travel home on the weekends. And that was the way, and we never thought anything about that. See, because God had worked it all out. And we had made that decision that together we would be obedient to the Lord. Well, then after I graduated, I worked a year and a half in the field of recreation up there. And then the NAVS asked us to move to Madison. But I couldn't get the work permit or the right visa. And the idea was that I was going to move down and kind of work alongside the representative. I would work a full-time job during the day and be involved in the ministry in the evenings and the weekends. But I couldn't get the work permit, therefore I couldn't work. Good time to turn back, eh? I said, man, May as well stay up there in Canada and do, you know, I can still live the Christian life. And boy, God wouldn't let us. He said, hey. And it was just as clear as if he said that. Hey, are you going to learn to walk by faith or are you going to walk by sight? I know you can't see where it's going to all come from. I know you got a wife and a little boy. You think I can provide for you? No. Are you going to do what I tell you? Maybe. Gang, we would have missed out on the richest of all experience for 2 years that we spent in training before we could get the proper... We couldn't even receive gifts from American givers. If anybody even wanted to give to us, we couldn't legally receive those gifts for 2 years. And we never missed a meal. We never missed anything that we truly needed. And as we look back on those 2 years, what God did. Wow. I remember Nancy's folks who were non-Christians came down one time. And boy, you know, you sure don't want to get caught in an embarrassing situation. You know, you tell everybody you're going to live by faith and, you know, you just don't want to. Well, they'd been with us for 2 or 3 days. And they had eaten all that there was. And there weren't no more. And there weren't no more money. They didn't know that. Sunday morning came around and they were to leave. We didn't even have cereal or milk. But fortunately, as God would work this out, Nancy's dad is an early riser, much earlier than I am, and he got up early, and we have a little 7-Eleven store right across the street from us in, and of course he opened up the refrigerator, and he's just a Special K and a glass of milk type man for the breakfast, and he opens up the refrigerator, and there's no milk, and he looks in the cupboard, and there's no Special K, so no big deal. He walks across the street, buys a box of cereal and jug of milk and brings it back, and we all have breakfast, and they packed the car and drove away. And they never knew. But see, we could have bailed out anywhere along the line. And boy, what a tragedy that would have been. Obedience. Are you willing to go all the way? There's a song that we used to sing back there in that Baptist church that I got converted at in Toronto. And every time I go home, we still sing that same song. Trust and obey, for there's no other way. Well, that's it. Just trust and obey, for there's no other way. Well, you can do it your own way. And you'll live that frustrated life. But if you want to do it Jesus' way, just trust and obey, for there's no other way. Real simple, isn't it? And that's what it's all about, gang. If we could get this thing operative in our lives and be faithful and keep growing and keep hitting it even when we don't feel like it, even when we're down, even when we doubt. And don't be ashamed that you got doubts or questions. Good night. I got a ton of them. I got all kinds of questions about the scriptures and interpretation of the scriptures. That's nothing to be ashamed of. It's what you let those questions do to you. Just trust and obey and push on and let Him unfold it piece by piece. There is no other way. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you again for the clarity of the Scriptures and the instruction that we have laid before us, contained in this book. We thank you that you interpret these things to our heart, that you are our teacher, you are our guide. And Lord, this has been a heavy week for many. And sometimes I know when I have had a week like this myself, it can be very confusing. And the tendency is to try and figure out how it all applies to my life rather than figure out what is it that you specifically are speaking to me about this week. And I pray for those that are in that kind of condition here tonight that are a little confused, it has been heavy, that Lord, you'd give them one or two things specifically that you want them to work on over the next few months. Make it very clear to them, Lord, what it is you want them to do. Thanks again. We pray for a good night of rest for Greg and Yvonne Potter. We commit them into your hands again, trusting in your character and your perfect plan for their lives. In Jesus' name, amen.